And we'll read the first four verses for our consideration this evening. I pick up on Isaiah when I get back from the conference the week after next. But we'll read verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 84. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Jehovah of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of Jehovah. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Jehovah of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Selah. C.H. Spurgeon said that Psalm 84 was one of the choicest of the Psalms. He said this: if the 23rd Psalm is the most popular, and the 103rd the most joyful, and the 119th the most experimental, in other words, true to the experience of the believer, and the 51st Psalm the most plaintive, psalm of repentance, penitence, plaintive, pleading with God, this one is one of the sweetest of the psalms of the fullness of prosperity. He's simply translating the word shalom. The psalm is profound, and it is a complete psalm, and it comes to the teaching of the scriptures as a whole. A psalm of great beauty in the midst of perplexity and difficulty in the experience of the psalmist. Having said that much briefly by way of introduction, let's look at the psalm itself in verses 1 to 2. What we have as we read verses 1 to 2 is the expression of intense desire and homesickness. I say homesickness because if you've ever experienced homesickness, you know what a deep and profound effect it has on your soul, in your inner being. And by homesickness, we do not mean primarily the place, do we? Or the home which we call home. We're talking about longing for those who are closest to us. And what we have here is an expression of the deepest and the most intense longing of the psalmist. The sons of Korah here, as we are told in the title, which is part of the Hebrew Bible. And he begins in verse 1, and he says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Jehovah of hosts. And lovely does not convey the primary meaning of what the psalmist is saying very easily. It's a good word. But here he's speaking not so much about the loveliness of the tabernacle. So you look up any Hebrew lexicon or many of the literal translations. What the word indicates is that the tabernacle is well beloved. He's not speaking primarily about the beauty of the tabernacle or the loveliness of the tabernacle, as we tend to use it in the English language. In other words, he's saying, really, oh, how dear is the tabernacle to my heart. Well beloved, is the object of my love and my passionate love, the tabernacle. Now, from the title, the authorities, the scholars tell us, instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician, obviously sung, well, all the psalms were sung as worship hymns among God's people for thousands of years, well over 2,500 years. And what it indicates is that the scholars tell us that because of the words that are used in the title, this is the song of expression of the people, in this particular case, the sons of Korah, as they're making their pilgrimage from wherever they live in the land of Israel, up to the temple in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacle. And so it's the pilgrim's cry. Now, the temple was the place where God met with his people in a special way. The temple was in one locale, in one location in the nation of Israel. And he's expressing his deep and profound love for the tabernacle of Jehovah. And that weren't enough. He goes to build on that. In verse 2, he says, my soul longs or yearns. The Hebrew word that underlies it in many other parts of the Bible has been translated greedy, covetous. And there's good covetousness, isn't there? Depending on the object of what you covet. And that's the picture he's painting. It's not just homesickness for the tabernacle of God. It's not merely so much the pangs and the longing of the pilgrim to be in the house of God. But he's speaking about an active and a greedy desire to be in the presence of God. And then he tells us, verse 2, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord, of the courts of Jehovah. Fainting. He's overtaken in his faculties. It's affected his physical ability to function. It's weakened him. If you've been in love, you know what it is to be weakened by it. I don't really like to use the expression in love for God for many different reasons. The love of God's people at their best is the deepest love of all. It creates a deep longing. It's the covetous desire of their souls, at least it should be. And it weakens them if they know anything about the depth of communion with God, even faints. The word means spent, exhausted, come to an end of oneself. Of course, these kinds of expression are far from us because we are far too fine-tuned and civilized to express such things. Because we are far too disconnected with the experience, the normative experience of God's people in the scriptures, who knew what it was to long for God because they had experienced him. And then finally he says, my heart and my flesh. That's a Hebraic way of saying my entire being cries out. The word again speaks of a ringing cry or cry aloud. It's been translated, the same word has been translated in the same translations as cry aloud or a ringing cry. And as you read this, these two verses by the psalmist, of course he's speaking in terms of the tabernacle. But of course he's speaking about the one who dwells in the tabernacle. And what is evident at the very first reading is that Jehovah of hosts is the first love of the psalmist. It is not only in obedience to the first commandment, this is experientially his first love, the longing to be with his God. Remember how the psalmist David, the sweet singer of Israel, puts it in Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of Jehovah. And God's people should be a one thing, a one person focused people at their best. Of course, we all fail at this. But these scriptures are given to us so that we might recalibrate, that we might return to Jehovah our God, so that we might use the plumb line of the scriptures to gauge exactly where we are in our relationship with God. Is the most intense desire of the psalmist. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul says, isn't it? Oh, that I might know him. And no one knew the Lord better than the great Apostle Paul. But his craving, his covetous, intense desire is to know him more and more. Now, some of us were at the Friday meeting at Hailsham, where David Brainerd was spoken about. Now, I don't remember whether this particular quote was mentioned, but here is what the great David Brainerd says in his journal, his personal journal, not intended for publication. He's keeping a close watch with his soul so that he might stir himself up and spur himself on to the love of God. And this is what he says. Oh, that my soul were wrapped up in divine love. And my longing desires after God increased. In the evening was refreshed in prayer with the hopes of the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the world. Of late, God has been pleased to keep my soul hungry almost continually, so that I have been filled with a kind of pleasing pain. Again, if you've ever been in an intense love relationship, you know what he means by pleasing pain. Because there is pain in separation from the loved one. But there is great pleasure in the knowledge that you are loved and in the object of your love. And he speaks in terms of this. He goes on to say, when I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of him the more insatiable, and my thirstings after holiness more unquenchable. You see what David Brainerd is writing? He's writing exactly what the psalmist is expressing 3,000 years ago in Psalm 84. Longing, fainting, craving, a covetous greed. Or Psalm 27. Or the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God. My flesh longs for the living God. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples in his very first sermon. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Of course, as we read the whole of the scriptures, a thirst and hunger is not for an abstract righteousness, but the one who is righteous and who gives us of his righteousness. And so here we have a hunger and thirst for God. I wonder whether this brings us to the place of what the apostle commends the Corinthian church to do. What does he say after having written doctrine and truth? He says, examine yourself. And of course, in the light of these great men of God, first the inspired writer, then these outstanding men of God, we must be careful not to apply this in such a way that is unrealistic. But we ought to ask ourselves, do we desire to long for God like this? Is there a desire in us to have this covetousness for God? So that everything becomes secondary. Indeed, this is how the Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel, isn't it? Unless a man hates his father or mother. And that is not, he's not speaking of hatred in an absolute sense. We are believers, we ought to be the best at loving our father and mother. But he's speaking in comparison. Or if the love of the one tends to take over from the love of God. This is the gospel. The gospel is not come to Jesus and be saved, and you will have forgiveness now in heaven hereafter. But the gospel is to put God above all things, to take up our cross and follow him, and to set him as the prime object and the pursuit of our lives. And you read a text like this, and really we have any sense, we fear to go into the pulpit with a text like this. But I say this again, while we don't meet the high experiential godliness of these men, it ought to be our goal. It ought to be our pursuit. It ought to be our desire. So what do we do if we cannot say these words along with the psalmist or with the rest of the scriptures, some of which I have quoted? Well, the first thing we ought to do, the first thing I ought to do, is resolve afresh that God will be my first pursuit. Not the ministry, not the blessings of God in family and friends, and also abounding blessings, but that God himself will be our pursuit. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 1. The greatest sin of the world, it can be the great sin of the believer, is that we worship the gifts rather than the giver. God's good gifts become the practical object of our worship, on which or on whom we spend our time, our resources, and our energies. We ought to resolve afresh that God will be the great longing of our souls. We must not only resolve afresh, but we must pursue it practically. Remember what the Bible tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We must take practical steps. And we all know what those practical steps are. The private means of grace and the public means of grace. Both must go hand in hand. In fact, John Owen wrote a whole chapter on the importance of public means of grace, more important than the private means of grace. I won't get into that now. But nevertheless, we should use both of it. As we are told in Acts 2 and 42, the reading of God's word, the offering up of prayers, and the prayer meetings of God's people. We must resolve, and then we must pursue these things practically. Thirdly, we must trust that God will grant it, because it's his desire for it to give it to us. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 7:7. And remember, the Sermon on the Mount was a sermon given to his disciples, believing people. And what does he say in Matthew 7:7? That everyone who seeks will find. Everyone who knocks, to him it will be open. And everyone who asks will receive. We must have confidence in God's word, in his promises. And fourthly, as we read in Isaiah 62, we must give him no rest until he blesses us. We long to see this in our own lives in increasing measure, don't we? And we long to see this in the Church of Jesus Christ, a people ardently seeking God in the private practices of their lives, in the appointed means, and giving themselves to the public means of grace for the express purposes of satisfying, at least, if not that, seeking God so that he might give us this hunger and thirst for himself. We forget everything else. May we remember to do this from this day forward, each one of us. Secondly, I want us to quickly consider the reason for this kind of longing for God and homesickness for God. But in the first place, as far as unbelievers are concerned, they have this longing for God and homesickness for God. They might not realize it, but it's because all of us have been made in the image of God. And God has stamped in our souls a capacity for God which only God can satisfy. And of course, the world offers many different currencies. Some people think that money will satisfy the deepest longings of their heart. There's nothing wrong with having money. We need money. And some of God's people were rich. Many of God's people were average. And some of God's people were very poor. Money in itself is not wrong, but money can become a god, even for the poor man. But money is not going to satisfy the God-shaped vacuum in our souls. Some people give themselves to the pursuit of pleasure, hedonism. Whether it be the temporary pleasures of addiction for alcohol or drugs, or physical pleasure and intimacy. None of these things can satisfy us. And so the unbeliever goes from pillar to post, thinking that he will find satisfaction, but he is hungry for God. And he will find no satisfaction until he finds it in God. There's another reason why the unbeliever feels the distance from God, or aloofness from God, because man was what? As he sinned, driven out from the presence of God. But there is a way back. There is a way to God, for He waits for all to repent. He not only waits, He commands all men everywhere to repent. But then there is a homesickness for God's people, and that's how it is used primarily here. This is the psalmist, the inspired writer, who is longing. And what is the reason? There can be many reasons, but one of the primary reasons is because we are far from home. Remember how the Bible describes the Christian or the believer in the Old Testament. He's on a pilgrimage like Abraham. And he's waiting for a city whose builder and architect is God. And he lived in tents with his sons and grandsons, not yet attaining the promise. And all through his pilgrimage, he experiences God at different levels, and yet he has not completely satiated in the presence of God until he's brought into the presence of God, first by death and then, of course, in the fullness of the communion of the saints at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly, this psalm, in the first few verses, tells us that there is a way home, that there is a God-appointed way to return to God and to find Him. First is, of course, as we are told here, the tabernacle. He's obviously speaking in terms of what was constructed by the instructions given to Moses. He's referring to the time before the Davidic or the Solomonic temple, the tabernacle. And what is the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle is a dwelling place of God, and the tabernacle is the place where God meets with His people. And whenever we are far from home, we must come to God. And you remember in the New Testament, we are told by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself that He is the tabernacle. In fact, John the Apostle in his Gospel opens the Gospel in the first chapter with this very thought and truth. Who dwelt among us. The word in the Greek is who tabernacled among us. Because it is in Him and through Him and by Him that there is a meeting place and a way back to God. Now we have all these seminars and books and Christians who think that the way back to God is by some higher life and by a second experience and all these kinds of things. Oh no, the way back to God is through the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God in His fullness, in bodily form, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He speaks about the altar. You notice in verse 3, even your altars. That is very interesting. You notice what we have in the scriptures in verse 3 is in the plural, your altars. The psalmist is thinking again about the tabernacle that God had ordained. And you know, in the tabernacle there were three altars. The first altar was the bronze altar for the burnt offering before you enter the table, before you enter the temple. And on the burnt offering, the brazen altar, or the bronze altar, you have the sacrifice that is offered morning and evening for sin. And then at the great feast, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, and so on. And before we can approach God, we must come through the appointed sacrifice. He's not speaking of the altar in the sense that the altar has any significance. The altar has only as much significance as the offering that was offered as a substitute. Again, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Covenant, they're looking forward to the one who comes. In our day, we look backward at the cross of Christ. But there's a second altar in the holy place, and it's the altar of incense, which is the prayers of the saints, of the people of God. You must come by sacrifice, you must come by prayer. The gospel and the Bible and the truth of God's word are of absolutely no use unless we take hold of it by prayer. That's why, as our fathers have taught us and the scriptures teach us, the prayer meetings of God's people are the most important part of the spiritual life of a people. It's the very engine of the spiritual life and the prosperity of a people. I realize some people cannot come to the prayer meetings for many reasons. Age, illness, young mothers, work. But our desire should be to approach God through private prayer and through public prayers. There's a third altar. Third altar, of course, is the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place, pointing to the accomplished work of the substitute, the blood sprinkled upon the altar, which gives us confidence. The believer knows this for certain. The psalmist knew this for absolute certain, with an absolute certainty. That although he feels far from God, although he feels hungry and thirsty for God, as an earlier psalm puts it, although his soul longs and he even faints for the courts of the Lord, even though his heart and flesh cry out for the living God, he knows there is a place. He knows there is a means appointed by God himself. The altars of God. The place of sacrifice. The altar of prayer. Or that which typifies prayer. And the confidence that he has in the shed blood. The sacrifice for sinners. Psalmist is expressing all this in these few words. And as believers in this last age or the last days, we often express hardness of heart, barrenness of soul, do we not? We open the scriptures. We're not really enthralled by it. We should be, because these are the very words of God. The word of God which is from heaven, which will never be broken, which stands, which will be fulfilled. And the promises of God throughout the scripture is our yes and amen to us in Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul puts it. And we should come to it with great longing and desire, because it is through these promises and the work of Christ that we are brought into rich communion with God. And yet we often feel barrenness and poverty of spirit, like we are in a desert. We shouldn't condemn ourselves for these experiences, because the people of God and these psalmists felt exactly the same thing. And actually, when we feel our barrenness, when we feel our dissatisfaction, you might have read in some of the earlier writings of the fathers, they used to express it in this phrase, a holy dissatisfaction. A holy dissatisfaction with our own spiritual state. And actually, we experience this holy dissatisfaction in our spiritual state then it is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts and souls and minds. If we never experience this holy dissatisfaction, then we are on dangerous ground. We are either backslidden, or we are lukewarm, or we may never be a Christian in the first place. So this holy dissatisfaction is not only a reality, but it is the evidence to the truth that the life of God, by the Spirit of God, is in our souls. But by God's grace, there is a way to God, as the psalmist teaches us. And what are the reasons why we feel this kind of distance and barrenness in our soul? Well, sometimes, many times, it's due to the lack of diligence, pursuit of God, resoluteness to seek Him. And sometimes it's due to particular sins that we have learned to live with. Carelessness with sin, indwelling sin. Sometimes we feel the distance from God because God wants to test us and to draw us to Himself. He uses this. I could illustrate this from the scriptures, but you know it for yourself. He will test His children. I mean, this kind of mechanism takes place even between a husband and a wife, or a child and a father. The child, sometimes the father will draw his children, or the mother, or the husband and wife with one another. But God certainly does this from time to time. And sometimes He tests our love for Him. Whether in the feeling of barrenness, we will turn and go back into the world. You remember in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches some of the great doctrines in the scriptures. And we are told many of His disciples stopped believing in Him. There is a believing that's not a saving believing. And when we are tested, as John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. The perseverance of the Christian or the believer is the testing ground on which we know that God's grace, saving grace, has been manifested in them. And along with these reasons, you might be able to add to these reasons. Remember, there are some constants. We are far from home. We're not home yet. We're in hostile territory, and we have remaining sin, and we have all sorts of seductions in the world to which our inner heart, our old self, responds. And so we are far from home. We have indwelling sin. And remember, we are at war on many dimensions. There is the world, the flesh, and the devil. But in the midst of all this, the believer knows that the Lord God is mindful of His children. Listen to how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 8. He talks about the wonder of the universe in creation as much as he could tell, because we know far more about the universe than the psalmist knew in Psalm 8. But the psalmist knew some of the majesty of God from what he could observe in the firmament, in the night sky. And then he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" The Bible tells us that God is mindful of men in general, how much more the people of God. Well, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. As he puts it in Luke 12, are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. And then, of course, there is the logic of the argument. How much more valuable are you to your Heavenly Father? And the believer knows that God has provided altars wherein he may meet with God and return to God for spiritual food, for interaction with God, for engagement with the people of God regarding the things of God. The psalm also tells us that his greatest longing is for this God who is his King and his God. Verse 3, even your altars, O Jehovah of hosts, my King and my God. Isn't that wonderful? In the midst of his feeling distant and faint and longing after God, he's not for a moment lost the confidence that this God is his King and his God. Why? Because the covenantal relationship. Why? Because of the promises of God. The Lord Jesus says, all who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Or it says in Revelation 3 and verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. And he who opens the door says, I will come in with him and sup with him. Here the whole picture, metaphor is reversed. C.S. Lewis describes this whole experience of the believer as an appetite for God. You know what it is to feel intense appetite? Unfortunately, we have so much plenty that we don't experience it often enough. The poor man in the poor country will know something about this. But sometimes we might be busy and the hours pass and suddenly you're captured by a feeling of intense appetite. We ought to feel something like that for God from time to time. It's the language of the intense lover. My soul longs, even faints, and my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. I wish that my prayers and my longings were like this throughout the week and in the prayer meetings and in my own prayer meetings. David Brainerd is a good example to us. So are people like Jonathan Edwards and Calvin and McShane, but all of us ought to follow this example and search our hearts. Remember how the great Augustine puts it. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. But may the Lord help us to resolve, help us to take practical steps. All of us have done that in the past, but as a new measure, help us to have confidence that God surely will answer us because of his promise and because of the altars that he's provided. And then let us resolve both individually and collectively that we will give him no rest until he blesses us with himself. And as the hymn writer puts it, which we said, we seek nothing more and we will settle for nothing less than God himself. May God create the desire. Help us to seek him through the appointed means. And then grant us the answer to this prayer. not according to our desert, but according to his riches in glory. Amen.
Well, let's respond by saying,